Romans chapter 8, beginning our reading at verse 31, reading in the New King James Version. We'll read to the end of the chapter. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sakes we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for slaughter. Yet in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Of course, what we just read, verse 31 through verse 39, Romans chapter 8, is connected with the previous context. Remember earlier in chapter 8, and in verse 11, he spoke about the resurrection of our mortal bodies. He spoke about us being glorified in verse 17 of chapter 8. Then he spoke about our glorification and the resurrection, our adoption and redemption from the grave in verses 18 and following. Then he mentioned in verse 27 and following, he said, now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. The all things under consideration in the context are all things that God has done for us to bring about our redemption, all things that he is presently doing, and all things that he will do to bring about our ultimate glorification in the resurrection. Of course, in verse 31 and following, I hope you noticed that in this particular context we saw these things are all things mentioned several other times. It's all connected. All of those things that God has done, is doing, and will do to bring about our ultimate glorification is that which is under consideration. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? Those things that were just mentioned, particularly in verse 28 through 30. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? Who can stand in opposition to us? Well, no one. Who's going to keep God from fulfilling his desire, his wishes for our salvation, our ultimate glorification? Who's going to be able to stand against him? No one. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us, note this, all things. The all things of verse 32 is the all things previously mentioned in verse 28. So how shall he not freely give us all things that are going to be to our benefit to bring about our ultimate glorification come the day of judgment, our eternal salvation. That's what's under consideration. So if he delivered up his own son on our behalf, if he's gone to that extent already, will we not believe that he will do even more? Of course he will. Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Now some people will charge or make accusation against God's people, his elect, Christians. They might make a false charge. It's false. We have nothing to worry about. Well, what if they bring a true charge, something that's true? No problem. God has our back. He's provided a means by which if we're guilty as charged, then we can repent and confess our sins, and the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse us of our error, of our wrong. So who shall bring a charge against God's elect? There's no one, because God is the one who justifies. He pronounces us righteous. He forgives us of our sins. He pardons our sins. So there's simply no one who can do that. No one who can bring a charge against God's elect. Verse 34. Who is he who condemns? Who condemns? Who brings a charge of condemnation upon us? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. If Christ is there making intercession for us at the right hand of God, bring it on, we might say. Who's going to prevent God from bringing about his ultimate glorification of man? Remember, this is for those who love God. Back up in verse 26, Romans 8, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Now, for those who do not love God, do not demonstrate their love for God through obedience to his will, then these things will not work out for their benefit, but they will for the benefit of those who love God. Verse 35 then, where we ended in our study, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The love of Christ here in the Greek could be understood as Christ's love for us or our love for Christ. The way I understand it in the context, it's Christ's love for us. Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Now, who's going to separate us from that love? No one. Regardless of who it is, God loves his people. And he is going to do everything in his might and in his power, and he's all powerful and almighty, to bring about their ultimate glorification. Now, it is true that God loves all men, but some men do not love God. Regardless of what man does, God will always love man. He might not love what you do, but he will always love you. But he certainly loves the child of God, and all that he will do, he will bring about for their benefit. Romans 8 and verse 35 again, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So we see in this context already that Christ certainly loves us. We're also going to see in this context that God certainly loves us. So we know that all things work together. All things that God has done to bring about our redemption and the forgiveness of sins, all that he's doing for us now, giving us hope of eternal salvation, the Holy Spirit interceding when we pray and don't know how to pray or for what to pray, and Jesus Christ being at the right hand of God and interceding on our behalf, all of this is for our benefit, not for the one's benefit who does not love God, but for our benefit, for the benefit of the elect, for the benefit of the child of God. So in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Again, it's Christ's love for us. Shall tribulation, that is, tribulation or trouble or affliction or distress or persecution or famine is lack of food, or nakedness, lack of clothing, improper clothing, or peril or danger or sword, shall any of these, sword of course is, we're going to be studying on Sunday in Acts chapter 12. James was killed with the sword. That is, he was beheaded with the sword. And that's what's under consideration here. Now remember, this persecution and affliction was mentioned earlier in chapter 8. It was mentioned earlier, back in chapter 8 and verse 17. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. You know, glorified just as he was glorified in his resurrection. So shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, shall any of these things separate us from the love of Christ? The reason I say this has reference to Christ's love for us is because many of these things can separate us from our love for Christ. Somebody will say, well, you either deny Christ or you're going to be beheaded. A lot of people will say, I love Christ, but when it comes to loving Christ and demonstrating it by being beheaded for the cause of Christ, well, I don't want to lose my life. I'll deny Christ. I'll reject Christ. So it's Christ's love for us. None of these things, regardless of these things that might happen to us in this life, Christ is still going to love us. He's still going to demonstrate His love for us. Verse 36, an illustration. Now, in verse 35, when these things come upon us, now think about the Christians in the first century, because we're not faced with tribulation and distress and persecution, famine, nakedness, peril or danger or sword in our life in this country in which we live because of the freedoms that we enjoy. But in the first century, Christians were faced with all of this simply because they were Christians. And so one who was in a position like the Christians in the first century, they would soon come to think, does Christ love me? Does God love me? Look what's happening to me. Is that not what we even do today sometimes? Our lives seem to be falling apart sometimes. It seems as though the world is caving in on us. And we say, doesn't God love me? Of course He loves you. Those things does not keep God from loving you. But when those things come upon us, we ask, does God not love us? We pray to Him, God, do you not love me? Why are all these things happening to you? And when it's the opposite, we're the opposite. For example, if everything is going our way, things couldn't be better in life, we think God has blessed us. He really loves us. Look at all that He's done for us. But then when it turns around and the world caves in on us, what happened, God? Where'd you go? Don't you still love us? That's the attitude that's being expressed here. Verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we're killed all day long, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Now this is in Psalm 44. I want you to look at that with me. Psalm 44, verse 22. Psalm 44, verse 22. Because this psalm well illustrates how it is used in this context here. Here in Psalm 44, This was the voice of the people having been taken away into Babylonian captivity. Psalm 44. We're going to begin at verse 20 in just a moment. So this is the voice of God's people having been taken away into Babylonian captivity. Now remember the circumstances of having been taken away into Babylonian captivity. God had given Judah the choice, God's people the choice. You stay in the city of Jerusalem and you seek salvation or deliverance there, you're going to perish. You surrender to Babylon, be taken away into Babylonian captivity, or being drug away as prisoners to Babylonian captivity, you'll be saved or you'll be delivered. God was actually preserving His remnant of people in Babylonian captivity. They didn't recognize that and realize that. They thought the captivity was a terrible consequence of God's punishment upon them. It was, but it was also a way by which He preserved a remnant of His people. Those that were not taken away into Babylonian captivity were destroyed by the Babylonians and in Israel and then the city of Jerusalem. So it was to the benefit of all of those who were taken away into Babylonian captivity. Notice in Psalm 44, pick up in verse 20. Psalm 44 and in verse 20. If we had forgotten the name of our God, or stretched out our hand to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For He knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake we're killed all day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Awake! Why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise, do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our bodies cling to the ground. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. So they're calling out to God as if, and he don't listen. They're telling him, wake up, wake up. He's not listening. He still loves them. They don't recognize and realize it. Through his providence, he's actually preserved the nation of Israel, through which the seed, the Christ, would come. And so come back to our text here in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 in verse 36, he quotes this point. Yet for your sakes we're killed all day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Even all of this happens to us, Christ still loves us.
James, that always makes me think of a study here of the book of Job. All the things that happened to him, God still loved him.
That's right. Absolutely.
And he loved God and let it be known.
Right. Absolutely. And so in the first century here, as Paul tells them, he tells them, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also might be glorified together. When you undergo this suffering and tribulation and persecution and affliction and you're killed with the sword, don't think God doesn't love you. He loves you. Verse 37, Romans 8. Note this, yet in all of these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. We're more than conquerors. We're complete conquerors. We're fully victorious in all of these things. Why? Because Christ still loves us. God still loves us. Because in the end, what's going to happen? We already know what's going to happen in the end. We're still going to be glorified, just like Christ. Verse 38. For I am persuaded, Paul says, I'm persuaded, I'm convinced, I'm fully convinced, that neither death nor life, physical death or physical life, nor angels nor principalities. Angels or principalities are different ranks of angels, or both good and bad. Nor powers, that is governmental powers or authorities. Nor things present, nor things to come. Nor heights, that is from the heavens, nor the depth, from the earth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in union and fellowship with Christ Jesus our Lord. In our union and fellowship with Christ Jesus our Lord, nothing will separate us from the love of God. There's simply nothing external to our lives. Now, internally, we can separate ourselves from God, but God will always love us. We can separate ourselves. Well, ultimately, we can't separate ourselves from God's love. We can separate ourselves from His union or His fellowship, because God loves all men, but He especially loves and favors and shows grace upon those who love Him. Romans 9. Romans 9 picks up and changes subject here, and it continues through chapter 11. Continues through chapter 11. In these chapters, 9, 10, and 11, we're going to be looking at the application of the argument that has been made earlier in the book of Romans so far, that is, that justification comes to all men, both Jew and Gentile, by or through faith, by or through an obedience of faith. Well, when Paul is writing this epistle in 58 A.D. from the city of Corinth, there were many unbelieving Jews. For the most part, many Jews had accepted Christ, they had accepted the gospel, they had been added to the Lord's church. But for the most part, the Jews had rejected Christ. They had rejected salvation in Christ, the unbelieving Jews. And so in these opening remarks here, especially verses 1 through 5, Paul's going to express his, you might say, his sorrow and sadness in the fact that they're lost. That is, that the Jews are lost. Even though they think they're saved. They think they're children of God. They think they're children of God simply because they're children of Abraham. But remember what John the Baptizer told descendants of Abraham. If God wanted to, he could have made children of Abraham from those stones. They weren't really true children of Abraham. Oh, they were physical descendants of him, but they were not spiritual descendants of him. Romans 9, beginning in verse 1, let's read the first five verses. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Who are Israelites? To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises? Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternal blessed God? Amen. Romans 9 and verse 1, I tell the truth in Christ. Note that. I tell the truth in Christ. In Christ has reference to union and fellowship with Christ. Paul is in union and fellowship with Christ, and Paul understands being in union and fellowship with Christ, being a son of God, being a Christian, he must tell the truth. That's what Christians do. Why? Why do they tell the truth? Because they're in union and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Christians, we always ought to tell the truth. So Paul says, I tell or I speak or I say the truth in Christ. I am not lying. I'm not lying. But he has something that bears witness to that. My conscience bears witness to the fact that I'm not lying and I'm telling the truth. His conscience? We might say that the word conscience here might be understood as not the feeling that we have when it judges between right or wrong, but our own consciousness. We're conscious of the fact that we're telling the truth. Some people are not conscious of the fact whether they're lying or not lying. May be understood in that sense here. But he also has something else that witnesses to the fact that he's not lying. He says, also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, literally in Spirit Holy, that is, by inspiration of the Spirit. Not only is he speaking from his own consciousness, but he's also speaking by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So, by his own consciousness, he knows he's telling the truth. He's not lying. But he also knows he's telling the truth because he is being inspired of the Holy Spirit to pen these words. Verse 2, that I have great sorrow, heaviness, that is grief, and continual grief or sorrow, that is mental pain in my heart or anguish. Now, why does he have heaviness or grief or mental pain or sorrow in his heart? Because he feels bad because people of his own country, even his own relatives, are lost. He says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ. Now, note this, for I could wish, not that I do wish, but if I could wish, and if the wish would come true, I'd be accursed from Christ. Accursed simply means devoted to condemnation. So, for my brethren, I would be devoted to condemnation. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, that is, my countrymen or my relatives according to the flesh. Paul is an Israelite. He's a Hebrew. He's a Jew. And most of the Jews were unbelievers. Many had believed, but most were unbelievers. And when we come to this point in the book of Romans, remember, what has been presented before is that salvation comes by an obedience of faith. That is, justification comes by obedience of faith to both Jew and Gentile, regardless, because all are sinners. And the Jew, the unbelieving Jew, would say, well, we're children of Abraham already. We're God's children already. Well, Paul says you're lost. As a matter of fact, the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans demonstrate that several times. Verse 4, Romans 9, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. All of these things has reference to Old Testament Israel here. They're Israelites, and to the Israelites there was the adoption. What adoption? What adoption? Well, they were children of God. But they were only children of God through physical birth. When one was a descendant of Abraham through those whom God had chosen, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were automatically children of God by birth. That's the adoption. Sonship. They were sons of God, children of God. To whom pertain the adoption, the glory under consideration? Are there many occasions in the Old Testament scriptures that we read about the presence of God's glory? The presence of God's glory on Mount Sinai, the presence of God's glory when they left Egypt and crossed the Red Sea, and the presence of God was in the cloud in the daytime and in the pillar of fire by night, and the presence of God was seen on Mount Sinai. The glory of God was also seen on the occasion in which the tabernacle was instituted as a place of worship, and then when the temple was instituted. So the glory of God was seen on many occasions in the Old Testament scriptures. So who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants? What covenants? Well, all the covenants that were made. God made different covenants with different people in the Old Testament time period, with Moses and Isaac and Jacob and David and others. All the covenants, covenants plural. The giving of the law, the giving of the law of Moses. The service of God, the service of God. The word service here, sometimes when we see the word service, it has reference to the ministry. Taken from the word, we get the word deacon or servant or service. And then another word for service is that of a service of a slave or a bond slave, a servant. But the word servant, service here has reference to service in worship to God. As a matter of fact, it wouldn't be anything wrong with it. Having been translated, the worship of God. It's the worship of God under the old law. Having just mentioned the law, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. The promises, plural. The promises made to Abraham, the promises made to Isaac, the promises made to Jacob, the promises made to David, and so on. All of these things pertain to these Israelites, that is, to the nation of Israel, God's people. Of whom are the fathers? The fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the forefathers. Of whom are the fathers? From whom, according to the flesh, that is, according to fleshly descent, Christ came. Remember, to Abraham the promise was made, in thy seed all the nations of the earth should be blessed. Well, God not only made that promise to Abraham, but he made it to Isaac, then he made it to Jacob, and then on down the line through Judah, and then Christ came through Judah, that is, through the tribe of Judah. So, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all. He's over all in authority. Over all, both Jew and Gentile, doesn't matter who it is. Note this, the eternal blessed God. Amen. That is, let it be so. the eternal blessed God. Blessed means worthy of praise, honor, and glory. Jesus Christ is referred to in this text as God. He's referred to often in the New Testament as God. Remember, John 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Several occasions Jesus is referred to as God. He's referred to as God. Here He is over all. Now He's not God the Father. The Godhead consists of three persons. All three persons are deity or God. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus is God. He is much as God as God the Father is. He is deity. And remember what Jesus said, "If you do not believe that I am He, that I'm deity, you will die in your sins." So He is overall. Now, let's read verse 6 through verse 13. Questions or comments, though? Romans 9, verse 6. "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, 'At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son.' And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac. For the children, not yet being born, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, 'The older shall serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated.'" All right, it seems as though the subject has changed, but it's not changed. Remember, the Jew would think, well, the unbelieving Jew, "Well, I'm a child of God. I'm a descendant of Abraham, a fleshly descendant of Abraham." To the Jew, they thought, when God made the promise, "In thy seed all the nations of the earth should be blessed." To the Jew, they thought, well, all I've got to do is be a descendant, a physical descendant of Abraham, and I'm good to go. But Paul is pointing out here, that's not true. That's not true at all. As a matter of fact, God wasn't speaking about physical descendants. God was speaking about spiritual descendants. If one only had to be a physical descendant of Abraham to be called a child of God and to literally be a child of God, what about Ishmael and all of his descendants? Remember, Abraham, through Sarah's handmaiden, had a son, Ishmael. He wasn't part of Abraham's family. What about later on when Abraham married again after Sarah's death? Keturah. They also had children. What about them? Were they not descendants of Abraham? Were they not children of God? No, they weren't. Because Paul points it out here. It was only children of the promise. And that promise is fulfilled spiritually, not physically, in the physical seed. Verse 6, Romans 9. "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, that is, has failed." The word of God under consideration has reference to the promise in the context. The promise that God had made to Abraham. "In thy seed all the nations of the earth should be blessed." So the Jew, the unbelieving Jew, would think that promise pertained to physical Israel. It didn't. It pertained to spiritual Israel. "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, that the promise of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel, they're not all spiritual Israel, who are of physical Israel. So if you want to write those two words in, you can, for better understanding. They're not all Israel who are of Israel. They're not all spiritual Israel who are of physical Israel. Just because they were physical Israelites, of the physical nation of the Israelites, did not make them a spiritual Israelite. Did not make them a child of God. Verse 7, Romans 9. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. They're not all children of Abraham just because they're the seed or descendants of Abraham. As I just mentioned, Ishmael was a son of Abraham. But he was not of the family of God. And so he quotes here, in Isaac your seed shall be called. In Isaac your seed shall be called. Genesis 21 and in verse 12. When Abraham and Sarah, God had made the promise, through thy seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Remember what Abraham and Sarah decided to do because she couldn't have any children? They tried to help God fulfill that. So Sarah allowed Abraham to go into her handmaiden to have a son, Ishmael. Well, that wasn't God's plan. They're trying to help God, but God didn't need their help. God is going to bring about his purpose to glorify man in Christ Jesus the way he wants to. And so he said, no, Ishmael's not going to be the seed through which the Christ will come. It's going to be your son Isaac. In Isaac your seed shall be called. So his son Isaac and those who would follow Isaac would be true children of Abraham. But eventually he would even narrow it down further. That is, and so he, by this verse 8, he kind of explains what he had said in verse 6 and following. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, those who are physical Israel, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. The children of the promise are counted as the seed or offspring of Abraham. The children of the promise. Who's the children of the promise? Well, Isaac was the promised child through which the seed would come. But later on, God would choose somebody else. Now, it was his choice. Who's in control? God is. Who tells him what to do? No one. He decides through whom Christ is going to come. And who will be a true child of God? Verse 9, Romans 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Now that was mentioned in Genesis 10, or Genesis 18, verse 10 and 14. At that time, Abraham was 99 years old and he is being spoken to on this occasion. Remember, by three angels, they appear as men. But nonetheless, they're coming back in a year, and Sarah's going to have a son, and the son she's going to have is going to be Isaac. That's going to be the promised seed, the one through whom the Christ would come. And not only this, note this, not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac. So many years passed. Isaac now, the one through whom the promised seed was going to come, Christ is going to come, he now marries and he marries Rebekah, and Rebekah is going to have a child. Not just one child, but how many is in her womb? Two. Two's in her womb. But God's going to make a choice between them. Note this. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Not of works, but of him who calls. The point being made here is, it doesn't matter what kind of man Jacob is going to be, and it doesn't matter what kind of man Esau is going to be. As a matter of fact, I'm going to make the choice before they're even born. Because he can do that, because he's God. I'm going to choose the one through whom the Christ will come. Just as Abraham and Sarah thought, well, it's going to be Ishmael. No, they were wrong. It's going to be Isaac. And then later on in history, God's going to choose someone else, a descendant of Isaac. Now, according to the flesh, who would be the one of these two children chosen? Who would be according to the flesh, that is, according to man, who would be the one, do you suppose, would be the one through whom the Christ would come?
The oldest.
The oldest, Esau. Because he would be the ruler over the family after the father dies. He would be, so to speak, the high priest of the family. But remember, he sold his birthright. But God made all of this decision without the children being born yet. It was God's purpose. He purposed it. He brought it about. He made the choice. He has that right.
The firstborn was not always chosen. God could choose who he wanted to.
God could choose who he wanted to. Absolutely. And the point that Paul is making here in the book of Romans is, if God has the right to choose how his plan of man's redemption is going to be fulfilled, if God has the right to do that, does he not also have the right to reject the unbelieving Jew and to accept the Gentile? You see, the unbelieving Jew would say, well, God had the right to do that. He's God. But when it comes to the acceptance of the Gentile for salvation and the rejection of the unbelieving Jew, the Jew would say, well, God doesn't have a right to do that. He's unjust. He's unrighteous. No, God has a right to do it. Now, verse 12. It was said to her, that is to Rebekah, the older shall serve the younger. The older shall serve the younger. Now, it wasn't that Esau served Jacob. These were twins, Jacob and Esau. In case you didn't know, Jacob and Esau were twins. Esau was born first. He was the older. But Jacob grasped hold of his heel and came out second. He was the deceiver. Jacob's name would later be changed to, somebody tell me, Israel, Prince of Yahweh. So instead of being a deceiver, a grasper of the heel, his name is changed to Israel, Prince of Yahweh. And so the older shall serve the younger. It has reference not to the two sons, literal two sons, but it has reference to their descendants. Their descendants, the people who would come after them. That is, the descendants of Esau. The Edomites were in subjection to God's people, the people of Israel. So you might say Esau served the younger. It was their descendants that served the younger, that served Israel. Verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, this wasn't mentioned at the time that Jacob and Esau were born. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And the word hated simply means loved less. God loved Esau less than he did Jacob. But he has reference here not to the two people, but to the nations from which came from these people. As a matter of fact, this statement here in verse 13 is mentioned in Malachi chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, mentioned hundreds of years after they were even dead. Jacob and Esau's people were already dead hundreds of years, and then God made this statement, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. But in that context, he has reference to the people that descended from them. Now, why did he love Jacob more? Because through Jacob, or Israel, the seed was going to come. God had chosen Jacob before he was ever born. He had chosen him. Now, we need to make sure we understand this. The choice that God made here didn't have anything to do with their salvation. When God chose Isaac, it had nothing to do with Isaac's salvation. When God chose Jacob, it had nothing to do with his salvation, but it had everything to do with bringing about the redemption of mankind in Christ Jesus. All right, we're out of time. We've gone over. Questions or comments up to this point? We'll pick up here at Romans 9 and verse 14 then next Wednesday evening. Thank you very much for your kind attention and good comments this evening.